Good morning. Good to see you today. It's great for me to be back with you. I was on vacation for a couple weeks, and I really missed being here. Even as my vacation was closing out, I thought, you know, I don't want this vacation to end, but I just can't wait to get back. So for better or for worse, here I am. It's good to be back. You'll want to get your outline out of your program so you can follow along this morning with the message. If you were to visit heaven today, what would you see? What would stand out to you foremost? Pastor Don Piper, well, he was in a terrible auto accident some years ago, and he was pronounced dead at the scene. During the 90 minutes he was dead, he now says he had an amazing, heavenly, near-death experience. He recounts his fascinating story in his book, 90 Minutes in Heaven. A little boy named Colton Burpo died of a very severe illness. And after being resuscitated, he says that he visited heaven and met his younger sister who had died years before he was even born. In fact, he had never even been told that this little girl had ever existed. His story is told in Heaven is for Real. I found both of these books and others like them that I've read riveting, and I have no good reason to doubt their stories. And while I think that near-death experiences provide solid evidence for life after death, a lot of research has been done in recent years on near-death experiences, scientific research, and it's very convincing. I think it shows that you are more than just a body, that you have a soul that continues to live after death. And yet I'm not as sure about near-death experiences when they recount heaven and hell, sincere as they may be. Could they be mistaken? Or could they be filtered through expectations? But fortunately, we are not left in the dark or to speculation. The Bible, God's Word, the book endorsed by Jesus himself, the one who conquered death, the one who rose from the dead, he tells us about heaven. In fact, Jesus' best friend, the Apostle John, actually visited heaven, and he tells about it in the book of Revelation. That's the last book of the Bible. The last book in the New Testament. Now, for Christians in John's day, the question of heaven was not just a curiosity. It was a present tense reality that kept them going on the darkest of days. If you were a Christian then, you were ridiculed for your faith, even hated. The pagans believed that by refusing to worship the emperor, you were responsible for all the bad things that happened. If there was an earthquake, it was your fault because you were angering the gods, you see. You were not worshiping the emperor. You were not worshiping the gods. And so the gods who control these things are upset with that, and they're retaliating. And that's why you have the famine or the pandemic. And so you were the cause of these things. You were excluded socially. Your business could suffer or even go under. Now, if you think we face tumultuous times, and we do in many respects, or if you're going through a personal crisis yourself, a difficult time, you can look to heaven and find what the early Christians found. Today, we begin a new series. It's called The Throne Room of God. And today's message is entitled, Heaven's Oval Office. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John is a prisoner on the island of Patmos, where he's been sentenced to do hard time for preaching the good news of Jesus. In Revelation chapter 4, John is summoned into God's throne room. This is a series about what he saw in chapters 4 and 5 as he visited God's Oval Office. Revelation is an amazing book. You know, people usually associate the book of Revelation with bizarre visions and monsters and the end of the world and Armageddon, but it's much more than that. It's much better than that. In Revelation 4, John sees a door standing open in heaven, and he's invited to come through the door and see what's inside. And what he sees proves that heaven is not just for the future. It's for the present. It can help us. It's reality. We can access it here and now, and it can help us to live victoriously for Jesus. It's all wrapped up in our main idea. The one thing you should remember if you forget everything else that I say, and if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this. Let the light of heaven's throne illuminate your life. Present tense. Now, heaven's light illuminate your life. Today we're looking at three facts about heaven that will transform your earthly life. They're listed there on your outline. You want to fill in the blanks as we go through. The first fact about heaven that can and should transform your earthly life is, number one, nothing is outside of God's control. If you visited heaven's Oval Office, what would catch your eye first? Well, let's see what caught John's eye first. We're in Revelation chapter 4, and we begin at verse 1. We'll look at the first three verses for starters. Then, as I looked, I saw a door standing open in heaven, and the same voice I had heard before spoke to me like a trumpet blast. The voice said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must happen after this." And I was instantly in the Spirit. Help me out. And I saw a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. The one sitting on the throne was as brilliant as gemstones, like jasper in carnelian. And the glow of an emerald circled his throne like a rainbow. That's the word of the Lord. The first thing to catch John's eye is the awesome spectacle of God on his throne. The throne is in the center of heaven. It's like the hub of a wheel. It's not, you know, way on the end of the hallway at the back wall. No, it's in the center. Everything in heaven revolves around the throne. And throughout the book of Revelation, everything, all the events that transpire in heaven, as well as the events that transpire on earth, they all come forth from the throne. And this is to indicate that the throne pictures God's sovereignty. It is a symbol of that great reality that God is sovereign over all things. When I first read the book of Revelation, many years ago, decades ago, back when I was a teenager, I assumed that it showed what you'd see if you recorded video footage of heaven. But later I discovered that the book of Revelation is a book of symbolic pictures. It's what scholars call apocalyptic literature. It was common back in those days, apocalyptic literature. And so when we read of giant monsters that come out of the sea or out of the earth or maybe flying in the sky or something, or Jesus is depicted as a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns, does that mean that the devil looks like a big fire-breathing dragon, or the Antichrist looks like a monster, or that Jesus actually looks like this when we get to heaven? No, no, no. These are not literal descriptions. They're meant to point to realities beyond the picture. When we read that God glows like a precious rose-colored set of gems, it doesn't mean that God is a red stone. When you see the Disney logo, you see six words and in a distinctive font. What comes to mind? Well, probably more than just that word or just those letters. You may think, if you're like me, of a gorgeous theme park or classic movies, cool rides, timeless animated characters, family trips, lots of fun, many other things. All of that comes to mind and more just when you see those six letters. Just the word by itself, just the bare word, it's not much. It's what it points to beyond itself. Well, folks, that's like apocalyptic pictures in the book of Revelation. Revelation is a picture book. It's pointing to realities that are so mind-boggling that they transcend the limits of human language. The glow of the gems here in Revelation 4 is meant to convey that God is the most precious. He's the most beautiful. He's the most radiant of being in all of existence. Notice, we're talking here about everything under God's control. Notice the apocalyptic pictures under this point that are emphasized here in these first three verses. What God has control over. We've got A, B, and C here on your outline. First of all, God has control over the future. Notice what the trumpet-like voice says to John. Come up here, and I will show you what must happen after this. That's in verse 2. In context, this voice that's speaking to John is the voice of the risen Jesus. He's appeared to John on the island of Patmos. He's been speaking to John for 2.5 chapters. And now the Son of God, the risen God the Son, is inviting John to come up. And what follows in Revelation chapters 4 through 22 is this revelation that Jesus gives about things that are happening during John's time, things that will continue to happen, and then things that will happen in the future even for us, things that have yet to happen for us. This is a revelation. Notice, too, that he says these things must happen. These events, as you read the book, are ordered one by one from the throne. As you read through the book of Revelation, you see this. Not just the events in heaven, but the events on earth. They're ordered from the throne of God, you see. And what does that indicate? It indicates that all things that happen come from God's sovereign plan, His will. Nothing happens by accident. Not COVID, not the outcome of presidential elections, not pandemics, not the economy, whether it's up or down. God is in control. You might be worried about China or the Delta variant or about job security, but God has it all under control, you see. He takes into account the free choices of human beings, even the most wicked choices. It's all part of his plan, so we can be free, and yet he is sovereign over it all. And yet the Bible teaches that God is working all of this out for the good of those who love him, for the Christ follower. The second thing that we see, what God has control over, is a B there on your outline, is your salvation. John sees this door open in heaven, and Jesus invites him to come through the door. I think when John heard this invitation and he saw that door, I think he had a mental flashback to the words that he himself recorded in his gospel that he wrote, the words of Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 9, where Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. I am the door." Jesus is the door to heaven. He's the only way to heaven. Why? Because he's both God and man. He's the perfect mediator. He's the one who suffered our penalty for sin on the cross and arose bodily from the dead. The door shows his sovereignty. It's open in heaven as an invitation. Jesus is the door. Now, it's not just for John that this door is open. Notice what Jesus says in John chapter, we'll get to that in a few minutes. Jesus is the door to the heaven. He's the only way to salvation because he's both God and man. But there is more on this. I'll get to that door in a second here. Look at the 24 elders. They're surrounding him on the throne. It says the 24 elders surrounded him, and they sat on these 24 thrones, and they're all clothed in white, and they have gold crowns on their heads. John sees this circle of 24 encompassing God's throne. On the 24 thrones are seated these 24 elders. Who are these dudes? Well, the key to their identity is, first of all, they're clothed in white. Clothed in white. White clothing, it's mentioned 10 times in the book of Revelation. And it's always worn by humans who've been redeemed by Jesus. It symbolizes that Jesus has washed them clean from all their sin. For example, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 4, it says, it's talking about the redeemed in heaven, they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white. You say, but why 24 elders? Well, 24 is a key number. It's a key number because it represents all of God's saved people, not just in the New Testament time, but in the Old Testament time too. See, back in the Old Testament times, God's people was the people of Israel, all right? That was the way they were referred to, as the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel. That kind of represented God's people. In the New Testament, what do you have? You have the 12 apostles. And so by putting 12 and 12 together, that equals, by the way, Scott, 24. You got that? 24 elders. It's God's way of saying this represents all of God's people everywhere. Have you been washed clean by Jesus' blood? Have you walked through the door that's open in heaven for you? You say, well, that was only for John. Here's the verse I was going to quote earlier. Look at what Jesus says in John, Revelation chapter 3, verse 8. He says, see, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. He's talking here to the church. I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Enter today. Call on Jesus to save you. If you've never crossed over from death to life, maybe you're not sure. Are you really a Christian? Have you entered through that door? Then call on Him. Embrace Him as your Lord and Savior. Look at the third thing that we see God is in control over. This is C on your outline, the entire universe. You know, to us, the universe is so immense. It's so out there. It's so unknown. I mean, so much power in the universe. There are explosions that happen out there that are bigger than our sun. There are stars that are way bigger than our sun. It is so immense. To us, it seems like it's infinite. But to God, the whole universe is under His feet, as it were. Look at verse 6. It says, in front of the throne was a shiny sea of glass, sparkling like crystal. The sea of glass, it's like the floor in the Oval Office of God. Now, what does it symbolize? Well, this is Old Testament imagery. In several Old Testament visions, we see this bluish, hard surface under God's feet. You also see it symbolized in the temple in the Old Testament. And it's a way of depicting the sky or the universe. And because it's under God's feet here, it's showing that the universe, everything in all creation is under His feet. It's under His control. It's under His submission. We think of the universe as above us. But to God, it's as though it's below Him. It's under His feet. It's like His rug in His office, because it's in total subjection to Him. Notice, too, that it's smooth and hard like glass. From God's point of view, the universe, the world, is not out of control. It's not all in chaos. He's not saying, how did that ever happen? No, it's tame. It's under His control. Do you worry about global warming or a nuclear holocaust or the pandemic? Does your world feel like it's out of control to you? Well, it is out of your control and out of my control, but it's not out of God's control. It need not be viewed as a dangerous place to you, because you are part of His divine plan. When we see the chaos through heaven's eyes, we can have peace. We can have joy. Look at the second fact about heaven that will transform your earthly life. Number two on your outline, God's perfection inspires worship. Many years ago, I taught a Bible class at a Christian school, 10th grade Bible. And it turns out, one day, I offhandedly said, heaven will be like a great big church service. That was a dumb thing to say. One of the students immediately erupted in angry protest. No way! Oh no! Heaven and eternal church service? Absolutely impossible! This girl had been raised going to church every Sunday. I won't name the church that she went to, but word association for her with church service equaled boring, stiff, dry, irrelevant, a place where you keep looking at your watch to see when do we get out of here finally. Sound more like hell than heaven to her. Well, what's the reality? When we come now in Revelation to one of the weirdest visions, it reveals what heaven is really all about. We pick up in the second part of verse 6. It says, in the center and around the throne were four living beings, each covered with eyes, front and back. The first of these living beings was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a human face, and the fourth was like an eagle in flight. Each of these living beings had six wings, and their wings were all covered, all over with eyes, inside and out. Day after day, and night after night, they keep on saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, the one who always was, who is, and who is still to come." Whoa. Creepy alert. I mean, what are monsters and aliens doing in heaven, of all places? Well, again, remember, heaven is a book of pictures, symbols, depicting realities beyond human imagination. So let's look at what I call five creature features, all right, of these beings. We have them listed there on your outline, A through E. A, the first of the creature features. These bizarre creatures are said to be in the center and around the throne, verse 6, almost as though they're part of the throne itself. And so they must be depicting what God is like. Second, they have three sets of wings. Now, the creatures we know have that fly have two wings, but these have three sets of wings. Whenever something is doubled in the Bible, it's for emphasis. But when it's tripled, that's for major emphasis. And so the six wings show that these are the highest beings of creation. They are guarding God's throne. They are the highest of creatures in heaven, the most exalted. Let's look at the third creature feature, C on your outline. They're covered with eyes, even under their wings, in their armpits. Imagine that. How do you put on deodorant if you're one of these beings? Sounds kind of gross. This picture shows that God sees everything, even into the crevices. He sees it. Even the deepest things. He's all-knowing. He's everywhere present. He's at the bottom of the deepest ocean. He's in the center of the earth. And he's beyond the farthest galaxy. Let's look at the fourth creature feature. The first creature is like a lion. The second is like an ox. The third is like a man. And the fourth is like an eagle. In John's day, each of these creatures was considered top in his field, top in his class, as it were. The lion was the noblest of the wild creatures. We still talk today about the lion as the king of beasts, right? The ox was the strongest among the domesticated animals, beasts. Humans, the wisest of God's creatures, and the eagle was the loftiest, the most majestic. Throughout history, we see civilization, great countries and empires that depict they have as their national symbol an eagle, as does the United States. Rome had that. And so this was seen as the top bird, the eagle. And so these creatures picture that all living creatures, even the mightiest, even the best, declare God's glory. But there may be even more to these creatures. Throughout history, Christians have noticed the similarities between these four creatures and each of the Gospels, the four Gospels, the four biographies of Jesus in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew seems like the lion, because Jesus is portrayed in the Gospel of Matthew as a king, the king of beasts, as it were, in this symbol. He's the Lion of Judah, even in the book of Revelation. The ox seems kind of like Mark's portrayal of Jesus, where we see Jesus as a strong servant. Luke portrays Jesus as the perfect human, the perfect man. And so that seems to correspond to the third creature here. The eagle looks like John's depiction of Jesus, Jesus as God. Now, most New Testament scholars, I need to put this little caveat in there in case any of my New Testament scholar friends are listening to this podcast. Most of them would say, that's just a bunch of bunk. You know, that's all rubbish. That's just fantasy. But I just wonder in the sovereignty of God, in the providence of God, what better way to convey the glory of God than to depict how Jesus, God the Son, is portrayed in each of the four Gospels. To me, it makes sense. But most noteworthy of all is the creature feature E, the fifth one. And that is this continuous chant that these creatures are involved in. Let's look at it here, and please help me. Please, let's chant along with these four creatures. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, the one who always was, who is, and who is still to come. To say God is holy, what does that mean? It means that he is utterly unique. There's no creature, created thing, that is truly like him. There is no end to his goodness. He is infinitely good. He is infinitely pure. He is completely free of evil. To say it once states the fact God is holy. To say it twice, holy, holy, is to emphasize the fact. But saying it three times is to underscore it, to show that God is infinitely holy. Infinitely holy. You say, but we're told here that they do this ceaselessly. I mean, they keep doing it 24/7. Don't they ever get tired of praising God like this? Nope. You know, when you've been working for hours and hours in the blazing hot sun, you haven't had much to drink, your sweat is just pouring down your face, Your clothes are just saturated with sweat. You say, when I get home, I'm going to jump into the pool and I'm going to stay there forever, right? When you've been fasting, maybe for a day or two, you say, I'm going to eat the biggest meal ever when I break this fast. When it's your wedding night, you say, we're going to do it all night, right? All of these are ways of saying this experience is awesome. Brothers and sisters, there can be no greater experience ever for anyone, anywhere, than the presence of God. Imagine the best pleasure that you've ever had or ever could have, and then times it by a million, you're not even close. God doesn't, you see, just contain joy. Our pleasures might contain a certain amount of joy. But God doesn't just contain joy. God is joy itself, undiluted, full strength. Anything we find joyous today really is ultimately traced back, even if it's been polluted with evil. It traces back to Him. God doesn't just have beauty. We see things today that have beauty, and that beauty can be marred if something is brought in to destroy it. But God doesn't just have beauty. God is beauty itself. God doesn't just express love. God is love itself. You see, all the best things of this world are only diluted reflections, eclipses of God's goodness. God is infinitely good. He is goodness, full strength, undiluted. If all you did for all eternity was just stare at God, you would never get tired of it, not near, because you could never exhaust Him. He's infinite. And that's what this vision is intended to convey. Let's look at the third fact about heaven that will transform your earthly life. Number three, you owe everything to Him. Now, here's where heaven comes down to earth and gets super practical. Let's read verses 9 through 11. It says, whenever the living beings give glory and honor and thanks to the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down and worship the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, and they lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and they exist because you created what you pleased. These 24 elders, they get lots of exercise. Did you notice that? They're up and down, up and down. Every time the four living creatures worship, which is 24/7, these elders, they hit the deck. They're on their face. They spend more time on their face than in their seats. They can't stop gushing with praise, the highest praise that they can give to God. And notice what their praise is all about: God's worthiness to receive all honor and glory for everything and from everything that exists everywhere in all creation. They express this by falling down, prostrating themselves before God's throne. Why? Why do they do that? Well, this is a picture of total submission, of laying everything before the Lord. Worship, you see, involves your whole person, not just your soul, but your body too. This is why Scripture tells us to clap our hands when we worship. and to raise our hands before the Lord. Why? Because it's getting your body involved in. This is why you sing. Sing to the Lord, Scripture says. It's part of the way we get our bodies into it. And when our bodies are in it, it's like saying to God, everything I am is to worship you. Here at Stony Creek Church, the elders on the board, when we pray together, we always get on our faces before the Lord to pray. Even when it's on a hard concrete surface, like last Tuesday, we were out here because the air conditioning wasn't working in my office, and we're on our faces on this hard concrete floor, just praying to the Lord. You know, I've never told them, hey, guys, let's all get on our face. They just do it. It's kind of like a reflection of what's going on here. And you say, well, can't you just pray in any position? Of course you can. You can pray when you're in the shower, or when you're driving your car, or lying on your bed. Of course you can. But if you can, when you can, get on your face before the Lord and see how it transforms your attitude. Notice, too, what these elders do. It says they're all wearing crowns, but when they fall down on their faces before the throne, they place their crowns at God's feet. Why do they do that? Well, crowns represent their reward for all they've done. Whether it's helping a needy person, being a servant to your wife, or sharing the gospel message with a neighbor, or serving in your church ministry, the crown symbolizes the reward. And by placing it before the Lord, you're saying, I owe everything to you. Even the good things that I've done, I never would have been able to do them were it not for you, because you gave me the energy. You gave me any goodness that I have, it's really from you, you see. And I'm laying it before you to indicate that. If it weren't for you, I wouldn't exist. I place my whole self before you. If it weren't for you, why, I'd never be saved. You sent Jesus to die for me and rise from the dead because you loved me. I never would have trusted you and had never would have been saved had you not drawn me to yourself. I couldn't do any good work, not the smallest, had you not given me everything to accomplish it. That's what you're saying. You're saying, I owe it all to your glory, everything. You know, through my years of dealing with depression, I've learned that the greatest relief for me comes from gratitude to God. It might sound cliche or trite, but it's really true. It gets my eyes off of myself and off of my problems and puts them where they belong, on our good God and all that He's done for me. If you look within, you'll be depressed. If you look around, you'll be distressed. But if you look to Jesus, you'll be at rest. Corrie ten Boom said that. I think that's so good. You know, if I live the rest of my days in a dirty dumpster, sick, naked, freezing, friendless, starving, I would still owe infinite thanks to God for having saved me. Every day, place your crown before the Lord. Everything that you are, lay it before Him. Surrender yourself afresh and see how it transforms you. Seeing life through heaven's eyes makes earthly life so much better, so much more joyous, so much more meaningful. It's the antidote to worry because you know God is in control. He's working out everything for your good. It's the reminder that Jesus is the door. You must go through that door to be saved. You must enter through him who loves you and died for you and rose from the dead and invites you into his presence. It focuses your attention not on yourself, but it's a reminder that the safest place on the planet is on your face before the Lord, thanking him, praising him for all he's done for you. Have you walked through the door? Have you accepted Jesus' invitation to save you from sin, from hell, from everlasting condemnation? Are you focused on your problems and on yourself, or is yours a life of praise? When was the last time you were on your face before the Lord? Well, I'm going to ask you now to stand with me. And let's remember, when we get on our faces, we're saying, I cannot stand to be anywhere else but on my face before the Lord, right? Right now, we're going to close our service in just a few minutes. We're going to have the band come up here and give us a closing song. I know we're a little over time, but hey, we give our all to the Lord, right? Even our time. And if you brought your offering with you, you can put it in that wooden box in the back. Many of us have given online, and this is simply a way of dedicating our offerings to the Lord. All right? So let's do that. Father in heaven, thank you so much. You've given us everything, and you've opened the door to heaven. Jesus is the door. I pray for any and every person here today who's never walked through that door yet, never trusted in Jesus and Jesus alone to save him or her, that would person today, right now, would say, Lord, I need to be saved. I turn my back on my sins, on my old life, and I place my faith in Jesus Christ, who died for me and rose from the dead. Save me. May I cross over from death to life. Wash me clean in the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, as we give you our gifts, we ask that you would use every penny to your honor and glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.